So where we're at in our story, Elijah has come to Ahab about 3.5 years before where we're at. And he says, because of your sin, because of your wickedness, because of the sin and wickedness, going back to Jeroboam and the succession of kingdoms, because you guys have been wicked, so much so that you married this wicked woman Jezebel, and you've brought in the worship of Baal. You've institutionalized it in the northern kingdom because of the sin, because of their wickedness, because the irony that Baal is the weather god, so that you know Baal is a false god and the true and living God is the God of Israel. We're going to stop the rain. In fact, there'll be no rain. There'll be no dew until I say so. So Elijah comes with a heavy word from the Lord, a judgment of God. It's interesting, I ran across a tweet this week from a celebrity pastor, a church called Church Home in Los Angeles, Judah Smith, who's a celebrity pastor. He made this absolutely moronic statement. He said, if you believe that God will use the weather to judge people, you need to get a clue. And I was like, dude, you need to get a Bible. Because the reality is, like, let's be real. It's an uncomfortable thought, no doubt. It's uncomfortable to think that God could use natural disasters. Like, we're real hesitant to say that hurricane was to judge someone. But we there's an undeniable reality of Scripture, not just in this story. Noah's flood, kind of a big one. It just rained a lot, flooded. Famine, pestilence. The judgments, the plagues of Egypt, I mean, over and over and over again. We often find it difficult to think that God might use a really wicked empire to judge his people. But we also see that as well. Like that God would use the godless Philistines to judge the Israelites because of their sin and wickedness. I mean, there are uncomfortable realities and truths all throughout Scripture. We can't skirt them because we teach through the Bible. And so here is Elijah, and the northern kingdom has been wicked, perverse, sinful. Rebellious against the commands of God, the warnings of God. For Deuteronomy 17 have been clear. If you don't follow after me, then I'm going to correct you because I love you. And I want you to follow after me. And so Elijah comes to Ahab. He says, it's not going to rain until I say so. I don't think Elijah at that point knew how long the famine would go. He's just taking his edicts from the Lord. Elijah's life is now threatened. He flees out into the wilderness. We've looked at that over the last chapter and a half, our narrative. Out in the wilderness, being fed by ravens, up into Sidon, being fed by a widow, resurrecting the widow's son. At some point, God comes back to Elijah. For it's been 3.5 years of famine, complete devastation of the area. 3.5 years of no moisture, no water means that the wells have run dry, the aqueducts under the earth are dry. The topsoil is so parched that the winds, there's sandstorms. We're talking about such a disaster that even when it does rain, that's going to be its own ecological disaster. It will take generations for the earth to recover from this judgment of God. So Elijah's been out in the wilderness. He's now been with the widow. And God comes to him and says, it's now time to go to Ahab and let's bring this to a resolution. So Elijah heads back and he encounters Ahab. And he sets up a cook-off. He says, let's bring this to a head. Let's wrap a bow on it. So this is what I propose. Let's meet Mount Carmel. You bring the prophets of Baal. I'll show up. We'll see whose God's real. Ahab capitulates. 450 prophets of Baal come up to Mount Carmel. Elijah proposes, you guys build an altar. You guys take a bull. You sacrifice your bull. You put it on your altar. I'll do the same. The wrinkle in this is that you'll cry out, you'll petition, I'll pray, and we'll recognize which God is real from fire coming from heaven supernaturally. If Baal is the real God, then your altar, he'll hear your cries, he'll hear your prayers, he'll send fire. Fire will be confirmation that Baal is real. Subsequently, I'll do the same, and if fire comes from heaven, that'll be proof that Jehovah is real. You guys good with the terms? They're like, that sounds great, handshake, and then they get after it. Elijah's like, you can guys go first, ladies first. And so here's the prophets of Baal from about early morning to noon. They're praying, they're dedicated, they've built their altar, they've got their sacrifice. They're sincere. I mean, they agreed to a cook-off, hoping that there'd be supernatural fire from heaven. Sincerity isn't an indication of factuality. You can be sincere in your faith, and that faith will be sincerely wrong. Faith is only good as opposed to like the object that faith is put into. So they believe fully. They had faith in Baal. And so for 3 hours, they're praying and they're crying out. They're dedicated. At noon, it's not working. So they get more advanced. They start dancing and doing all these different practices. To the most extreme element, they start cutting themselves, inflicting self-pain, self-harm, to try to get their God to hear them and listen to them and act on their behalf. And yet Baal is silent. It gets to the point that Elijah employs what we'd call a little bit of divine Holy Spirit mockery. He starts to make fun of them, ridicule them. He says, you guys should cry out louder, dance a little bit more passionately. I mean, maybe Baal is on a journey. He's not home. And then he gets even more extreme. Maybe he's on the toilet. That's why he's not answering you. He's on the commode. There was a funny Babylon Bee article this week that said, Baal comes out of restroom only to discover all of his prophets were dead. Elijah makes fun of them. And that's where we left things off. We don't want to make fun of the prophets of Baal. We sympathize with them because at some point we were all them, placing our faith in false gods. And some of us even went to extremes in our dedication to those false gods, inflicted harm and dedication and worship of those false gods. And it false they were, for they never really solved our problem. They never really met the need of the heart. And these prophets, I mean, they are cutting themselves, bleeding out. And it's nothing but silence. Well, we jump back into our text, verse 30 of chapter 18. Again, we're in 1 Kings. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now, that's an interesting detail that this wasn't just an accidental location. This happened to be someplace that Elijah knew of, someplace that had significance prior. We don't know when this original altar was built. And yet this was kind of a normal thing throughout the countryside of Israel, going all the way back to the early parts of Joshua when they're coming into the land, before the temple, the tabernacle, find their permanent resting place. They would, going all the way back to Abraham, would build altars to make sacrifices to God. So there seems to be an altar that was there, but it's in disrepair. It's broken down. And this is the altar that Elijah decides that he's going to repair, that he's going to use. And in order to do this, he wants their attention. He gets their attention. We're told, verse 31, that Elijah took 12 stones. Now, this was not an accident. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. Now, keep in mind, we'll see this in a few verses ahead of us, that everything that Elijah's doing has been ordained by God. Like, when Elijah goes to Ahab initially, it's because God has told him what to do. He's hanging out with the widow. God's word comes to him. God's word says, go, and this is what I want you to do. So everything that Elijah's doing, he's not willing and dealing. He's not shooting from the hip. This is not off the cuff. There's a plan. There's an intention. Everything he's doing is because God said so. The challenge, the cook-off, the prophets of Baal going first, all of this is orchestrated by God as it was revealed to Elijah. Picking this altar, and then specifically choosing 12 stones. It's interesting that the judgment being wrought on Israel is because of the wickedness of the 10 northern tribes. And yet Elijah here is taking 12 stones, and he's got their attention. They're seeing what he's doing. They're noting the significance. He's making this point of, like, God still views you as one people. Yes, there's 10 tribes here, 2 tribes south. That's fine. But this is, we are all God's people. He put the wood in order. It's an interesting phrase. He put the wood in order. You'll find this phrase in order mentioned all of the time throughout the book of Leviticus. If you don't know about the book of Leviticus, the book of Leviticus is when God comes down to Mount Sinai. He's led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They're around the mountain, and he's taking a group of slaves, a ragtag group of people, and he's going to organize them into his nation, his people, in order. It's how God orchestrates all things. God says, do all things in decency and in order. We serve a God of order. This is Levitical language. again, insightful because we don't know anything about Elijah, right? And yet Elijah, he's building this altar and he's placing the wood. He's doing things the exact way a priest would do them. That's the intent of the language here. Again, we don't know if Elijah was part of the priestly tribe or not. We have no indication of his genealogy, his tribal affiliation. And yet he is doing this. This is all like theater. He takes 12 stones to rebuild the altar, and he's putting the wood on the altar just like they would do in Jerusalem, just like they would do at the altar there in the courtyard. He puts the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces. Again, the idea, he doesn't just like take a hacksaw, but he fillets this bull exactly like the priests would do, and he's going to organize this animal and its parts on the altar as God would have instructed. Again, there's order to it all. This is something that these people would have seen, would have understood. This is a priest interceding on behalf of the people. And he lays the parts on the wood. Again, all within order like a Levite would do. And then he says to the people, he says, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now, if you're hoping for combustion, this is not a good strategy. Water and fire don't mix. You super saturate wood, that's hard to get it to light. Anybody that's ever gone camping would understand wet wood, fire, not a good combination. And yet when you're believing that God's going to send down fire from heaven, it doesn't really matter what will be consumed. So 4 pots of water. Again, Levitical pots, these would be the same type of pots that would be used in ceremonial washings. And he says, dump it on the animal, on the wood, on the altar, 4 pots. And if that weren't enough, he says, do it again. Do it a second time. So they did it a second time. And then he just wants to like overdo it. Do it a third time. So they did it a third time. The way my brain works is I'm wondering, where are they getting this amount of water? Don't remember there's been a drought. And they're on a mountain. Where was the water? And here they are, pouring water. This is a precious commodity. You're not dumping water on an altar if you're not hoping that there's about to be rain. This is probably the last water that they have. It's been famine for 3.5 years. Where did you get the water? So 3 times 4 pots, 12 pots of water. 12 stones, 12 pots. Getting the imagery? So the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench that he had dug around the altar with water. Lots of water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now again, this is to remind them of their spiritual heritage. This was all God orchestrating events to communicate something to his people. We have 12 stones. We have 12 pots of water. We have water. We have the wood being put on a rebuilt altar that had already existed like the Levites would. Everything about this is pointing to imagery. And then he waits. He waits until the exact time that the sacrifice would be happening in Jerusalem. There would be 2 sacrifices every day, sunrise and sunset. One with the morning offering and then another the evening offering. And so he waits for this time. It came to pass. Elijah the prophet then comes near. And this is what he says. He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he prays here audibly for them all to hear. Note, he goes to their origins. Immediately he refers to God, not, yes, with the capital L-O-R-D, the Jehovah, the unspoken name of God, the reverent, holy, personal name of God, the revelation of God given to Moses, Lord, Yahweh. But he goes back beyond Moses, the God of Abraham and Isaac. Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. He's reminding them of their heritage, of their origins, going back to Moses, God's revelation, Lord, but also back to Abraham and Isaac, Jacob. He's placing this context. This is not just any God, this is our God. The covenantal God, the God of promise, the God of provision. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Forget about this Baal nonsense. You are the God of Israel. I am your servant. And that I have done all of these things at your word. Again, acknowledging everything he's done has been via a revelation, a word from the Lord. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. That this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. What a prayer of hope, of conviction, of promise. As an exercise, I would encourage you to look at the prayers of the Bible, especially prayers that result in an immediate act of God. And you'll find as you kind of do your own study of this that something will jump out at you. That it seems, again, if we're going to judge effectual prayer by the act of God following the prayer, that the most effective prayers aren't very long at all. Like sometimes we've tricked ourselves in like this religious exercise that lengthy time of prayer somehow equates to devotion, success, lengthy words. That God only hears prayers that use thous and thuses, that bloviate with lots of words, that use words that are only relevant in Christian circles. Lord, we seek your sanctification and your propitiation. I know not what neither of those words mean, but they sound like you will hear them. And think of me as spiritual. One of the most effective prayers was Peter on the Sea of Galilee when he steps out of the boat to walk on water and he begins, as he's distracted by the winds and the waves, he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he begins to sink, and he prays, Lord, save me. Three words. Guess what happened? Jesus heard the prayer and answered. Lord, save me. That's all you got to pray. It was fun this week. Jess, should I share this? It's a rare thing. My wife is sitting on the second row. I'm going to share this because I thought this was such as this like the sweetest thing ever. Friday, was it Friday, Thursday? It was Thursday. Mabel comes home from school. It's the end of the week. She is ornery, a pistol. 7-year-old filled with all kinds of stuff. And it's flowing out of her. Simple instructions. Like, put your backpack where it goes. Meltdown. She gets sent to her room to clean. Well, come to find out later, she gets to her room. I can hear her. She's stomping around. She's upset. She's ticked off. I leave because, you know, it's what a good father does when the child is having a tantrum. You leave mom to deal with it. I had to take Quincy to baseball practice. I had a legit reason. But I get home and Mabel comes up and she's smiling, she's glowing, she's beaming. She comes, she goes, Dad, I got to tell you something. I said, well, it's got to be important if I'm going to mute the Braves game. She says, it's that important. I said, okay, I'll mute the Braves game. What is it? And she goes, so you know how I was upset? I was pissed. I was in a bad mood. I said, yeah, no, I was aware. I left. She goes, well, I didn't like it. I didn't like the way that I felt. I didn't like what was happening inside of me. And so I just got down on my knees in my room and said, Jesus, I need to invite you into my heart so that you will change what's happening in me. Because I don't like what's happening in me, but I feel me, but I need to feel you. My 7-year-old, on her own, in her room, gets on her knees and cries out to her God, to Jesus. Says, fill my heart. And she was like, she's beaming. She's like, and Dad, he took away what was going on in my heart. I felt it. And like part of me was like, well, I need to make sure this is real, so I need to like lead her in a prayer. You know, so it sticks. And the Lord totally rebuked me. He's like, there's no prayer you could lead your daughter that was more effective than the one that she prayed on her own in her moment of need. Do you know God hears your prayers? And they don't have to be long. Here's the only criteria. They have to be real. They have to be genuine. Elijah's prayer here, it's not long. It's very simple. And he says, Lord, you're our God. I don't care about this nonsense, but you're our God. I'm your servant. These are your people. Change their hearts. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Not just the sacrifice, and consumed the wood, and consumed the stones, and consumed the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. You want confirmation of God? There's confirmation of God. The prophets of Baal, sincere in their worship, their devotion, their dedication, their prayers. There was no God named Baal. He was false. And yet Elijah stacks the scene, sets the stage, builds the altar, pours water, simple prayer. What must this have looked like? Keep in mind, there's no clouds in the sky. Like this, like out of nowhere, they look up and there's fire descending as far as the eye can see, straight down. Boom, the altar, the sacrifice, the stones, just total consumption. The dirt, it goes down to bedrock. The water, it's gone. The confirmation of the presence of God, the approval of God, the presence of God. You know, throughout Scripture, we see fire being evidence of God. This is a very unique scene. This is not the only time we've seen fire come down from heaven. Most notably, we saw in the presence of the tabernacle in the first offering, fire coming from heaven. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, there was fire from heaven. But this is quite different. God's approval, God's acceptance of the offering. It's interesting that there is another instance of fire coming from heaven as evidence of his approval, of his presence. We're told that some 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, about 120 of Jesus' disciples were gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem, likely in the area of Solomon's portico. It happened to be a significant day, a holy day. It was the Feast of Pentecost. And as they were in one accord, praying together, seeking the Lord, waiting for the promise that Jesus had given them, that they would receive power from heaven, as they're praying, there was a sound as if it were a rushing mighty wind that consumed the room. And we see that there was the presence of God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of God, and it was made evidence physically because what of all things rested upon the heads of, it was like a flame of fire. God sent down fire to show his approval, his acceptance. Elijah, what a scene, what a moment. Now, when all the people saw it, verse 39, there is an appropriate reaction. They fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord," again, capital L-O-R-D, this is the personal name of God, "He is God. The Lord, he is God." They repeated it. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So the scene, God's fire comes from heaven, accepting the offering of Elijah, his prophet, demonstrating that he was the real God, and the contrast of Baal, who was a false god. And you have all these prophets of Baal that are there, many of them bleeding from open wounds, exhausted from a day full of praying. What must they have been thinking? And the people fall to their faces. They cry out, "Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God." And Elijah says, "You're darn right he is, but we're going to clean up on Isle Baal." So these 400 false prophets, these false priests, let's round them up. And Elijah takes the rest of the afternoon and he executes each of them. Now you must be thinking that seems extreme. Yes, it is. But it is absolutely in accordance with the law of God regarding false prophets amongst his people. This was not an unjust punishment. This was right in line with the righteous God and what God said was to be done when there was false prophets among his people. If there were any religious leader that would lead his people astray, this was the appropriate act. I'm not super big into analogies, but there is one that's unavoidable. We must be extreme when it comes to the false things in our own lives. Sometimes we are too kind with the false gods in our lives. We try to appease them. We set them aside. We kindly dismiss them. Elijah shows that we must be extreme. That when we recognize this thing in my life is causing this type of damage that is leading me away from the God of Israel, the true God, Jesus Christ, I must cut it off. It must be executed. I must take it and put it to death. Verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, now it seems, for some context here, it seems that Ahab was present for this whole cook-off. Like Ahab's chilling, pop-up tent, he's the king, being fed fruits, the servants, they get the image. Who seems to be absent from the cook-off was Jezebel. So Ahab's present. And Ahab's the king of Israel. He's married a wicked witch, Jezebel. She's back at the palace, some 16 miles away. So Elijah comes to Ahab. He is a bloody mess from executing these false prophets in front of him. Does Ahab do anything to stop it? Not at all. Like the writing was on the wall, the evidence was clear. The case had been adjudicated. Not even Ahab would step in to try to preserve the lives of these wicked priests. He just sits back. So Elijah goes to Ahab and he says, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. This would be the Mediterranean. So the servant goes up and he looks and he says, there's nothing. Seven times he said, go again. Now, pause. Ahab, you just basically hang out for a minute. Because keep in mind, this whole cook-off was about bringing to remedy the famine. So even though Baal's been proven to be a false god, the God of Israel has revealed himself as true, even though the prophets of Baal have been executed, we still have this issue of the drought. Where's the rain? So he goes to Ahab, chill, I hear the sound of rain. Rain is coming. Let me go do my thing. He goes up, further up the top of the mount. He sends his servant higher up. Go look, get to a vantage point that you can see if there's any clouds. Off the horizon. So the servant climbs on up and he gets to the top of the mountain and he looks and he's like, nothing. He comes back down. He comes back to Elijah. He says, Elijah, there's no clouds. And Elijah's like, cool, go back up. So he goes back up the mountain. He gets to his vantage point. He looks back on the horizon. Nothing. Climbs back down. Comes back to Elijah. Elijah, nothing. Elijah's like, go back up. The servant climbs back up, gets back to his vantage point, looks out on the horizon. Nothing. Comes back down, comes back to Elijah, gets to Elijah, says, Elijah, there ain't nothing. Elijah says, go back up. This is the fourth time. Now, at that point, I'm starting to question if he's a prophet or not. Do you not know if the rain's coming or what's the deal with this? You're the guy that's supposed to know. How about this? Well, why don't I just go up there and wait till I see a cloud and then I'll come back? No, seven times they go through this exercise. And the whole time, Elijah's doing what? He's praying. Go back, second half of verse 42. Elijah went up on top of Mount Carmel. He bowed down on the ground. He put his face between his knees. I'm not going to physically demonstrate what that looks like to you because that's, I'm not sure I'm going to get back up. I'll just stay upright. This is really goofy looking. You know, there's no proper physical posture to prayer or even worship, by the way. There's examples, raise hands, bowing down, full prostrate, one hand up, other hand up, put your right hand in and right hand out, like you can, and turn it all around. Like you can do, like there's no, like eyes open, eyes closed. Like it's about the heart. God doesn't care. It's about the heart. Elijah, this is one that, again, I mean, we tell you, may your physical posture reflect your heart as you're worshiping the Lord. I've never seen anyone do this posture. It's the birthing posture. You get down into the squat and your head's between your legs. It's basically like you're taking a poop in the woods and you're trying to stay away from poison ivy. Like, this is very odd. It's like, but what's he, like, the imagery here is kind of extreme. He's like birthing it. Now, isn't it interesting that Elijah prays a very simple prayer, fire comes down from heaven. Once, one prayer, simple, boom, fire. Bring in the rain, seven, he's praying seven times. Interesting. Don't forget that the reason that it hadn't rained is because God had given Elijah the authority over it raining. And here is Elijah. Why seven times? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But I have discovered, and maybe you know, that the things I pray about once, and it doesn't happen, and I'm like, that's cool, aren't typically the things I really care about. But like when I'm in fervent prayer over something and I'm on my knees and I'm praying and God's not quite answering and I'm getting back on my knees a second time and I'm still praying and then he doesn't answer, so it's like a third time I'm on my knees and I'm praying. It tends to be the things that I'm constantly praying for, that I'm fervent about praying for, that something's happening in my own life. Like those are the things that it reveals to me that I really deeply care about. And I think there's a process to this where God's doing something in Elijah. Do you really care about these people? Because I do. And he's aligning the prophet's heart with himself. And Elijah keeps praying. Servant keeps going up. Dude gets a cardio workout. And then what happens? Verse 44, it came to pass the seventh time. I should pause. If there's something going on in the life of your child, get on your knees and pray. And keep praying. And keep praying. And keep praying. Not because your goal is to get God to do what you want him to. But in keeping praying, you're seeking that your heart might align with God's heart. Prayer is not our mechanism to kick down the front door of heaven and impose our will in the heavenly realm. It's to align my will with the heavenly realm. Because, Lord, I might not see this the way that you do, and I might not understand this the way that you do, and my perspective is limited, and I don't know. But you're God, you know, you're providential, you're in control. You said you'll work all things for the good that love you, for those that are called according to your purposes. So I will keep getting on my knees, and I might do it for 30 years. But I care about it. And I care about it so much, I need you to keep aligning my heart with you on this kid. That's for someone. So it came to pass, verse 44, the seventh time, that the servant said, there is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So Elijah said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Servant, go to Ahab. Say, party's over. But you need to get home because it's coming. Rain is coming. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind. Man, we've seen that this weekend. And there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. It's about 17 miles away. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, this is a really odd wrinkle in our story. It's odd for a few different reasons. First, okay, Ahab, chariot, making his way back to home camp because the rains are coming. Clouds, wind, sky, it's all, the evidence is there. But then note, look at it again. Verse 46, the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. Now, up until this point, every revelation, everything we've gotten regarding God's interactions with Elijah, it has been the word of the Lord came to Elijah. That's not what's said here. It's not that the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, hey, get to Jezreel ahead of Ahab. Basically, you're going to run 17 miles through the wilderness, taking shortcuts. I want you to get there before Ahab does. He has the advantage of a chariot. You're going to run 17 miles after you've all day rebuilt an altar, stacked stones, cut up an animal, placed the wood, slaughtered 450 men. I mean, you've got to be exhausted. That's why he sent the servant to look for rain. I'll just pray. You go up. But now the hand of the Lord. This was not an audible thing. This was God not communicating in the normal way he had. This is something different. There was this impression, this move, the hand. God pushed him. Said, go, run. Meaning that he's in the strength and the power of God. He had no power to do this. His strength was depleted. In fact, the word of the Lord could have come and he's like, I ain't got nothing. Like, these legs ain't moving. I'm puckered out. And yet in this moment, it's not the word of the Lord that he needs. It's the hand of the Lord. The hand is always a reflection in Scripture of the power of God, the hand of God, the might of God. How is Elijah able to run 16 miles when he is dog tired, weak, and unable? It's because the Lord empowered him. The hand of God moved him. And he ran. And he was obedient. Amazing. Hey, friend. If the word of the Lord comes to you with an instruction and you're like, God, I ain't got no strength to do it, ask for the hand of God to sustain you to do it. For not only is God willing to lead us through his word, but he's also willing to empower us to do what his word asks. Never forget that. God gave a heavenly, a high calling to his followers. Reflect Jesus in the world. Jesus was real good at that. No one else really measures up. How do I do that? I can't do that. God's like, I know. So I'll give you my spirit, the spirit of Jesus, to empower you to do the things I'm asking you to do. I love that. He ran. He girds up his loins, and he runs ahead of Ahab. He gets to the entrance of Jezreel before Ahab. Now, Ahab, he arrives, obviously, like, goes through the entranceway, looks at Elijah, like, how did he get here? Tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Again, she wasn't there. Also, how he executed all of the prophets with the sword. So now we know the execution method. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, speaking of these priests, by tomorrow about this time. So Jezebel doesn't take the news lightly. She sends a messenger to Elijah. You executed my priest. There's a bounty on your head tomorrow. And when Elijah, verse 3, saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, a juniper tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. What a turn of events. What a really strange turn of events. So what's happening? Elijah has this cook-off with the prophets of Baal. He wins. God's shown in a miraculous way. There's this wonderful thing that happens amongst the people that are present there. Elijah's riding high. The people are returning to the Lord. Their hearts have been changed. This is great. This was the plan. This is awesome. The reinstituting of the worship of Jehovah. We're getting rid of the prophets of Baal. God won. And clearly, I'm supposed to go to Jezreel because Ahab's going to show up. He's going to take that witch. She's going to get sent back to her town. There's going to be a real change. And he gets there. I had no idea why he's there, but he's observing. And I think he's expecting. Ahab has seen all this. Ahab's going to go. He's going to deal with Jezebel. The prophets of Baal have been executed. There's a moving of the people's hearts back to the Lord. This is how I drew it up. This is how I planned it. Now I don't have to be on the run. Elijah International Ministries gets founded. I get a little rest and relaxation. And instead, what happens? Jezebel sends word, I'm going to have you executed tomorrow, knucklehead. And it's in that moment, what does he do? He runs. Now, did you notice what's absent? This is the first time in Elijah's story that he does something, makes a movement of some kind that doesn't come from the instruction of God. Do we read, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah, says, run to Beersheba? No. Everything in his life has been orchestrated because his desire was to walk in the will of God. Now, the will of God has led him to a place of disappointment. Why? Because what he expected didn't happen. You see, if you want to boil down to what Elijah's dealing with here, it is the very thing that many of us deal with. I follow God. I'm obedient to God. I step out in faith. I do what God wants me to do. I know it. It's right in line. And yet I get upset with God because I've done all these things right. And what I expected from God back didn't come to fruition. And I throw a pity party. Sometimes we enter into spiritual depression for one reason. God doesn't do what we think he should have. But understand the irony in that statement. You're placing your will above God again. God, you didn't do what I thought you were going to do. I thought Jezebel was out. I thought this was going to be great. I thought things are in line. And I get there, and what do I get in result of all this? A death wish. And so what does he do? He flees the north. And he goes to Beersheba. Keep in mind, it's told it's part of Judah. It's as far south as you can possibly go. Mount Carmel, Jezreel's at the far north. He goes 100 miles south with his servant. He gets to Beersheba, and we're told he leaves his servant there, and he goes further out into the wilderness. What is that an indication of? He's quit. He gets to Beersheba. His servant would be protected. He says, I hope you've got your LinkedIn profile ready. I don't have any need for you anymore. I'm done. I've got nothing out of following God. I'm tired. God failed my expectations. God didn't do what I wanted him to do. I've dedicated my whole life, and this is my ministry. And I look around, and there's churches three times my size. And we're moving chairs in and out to just convince people, trick people, and that there's a lot of people here, but there's not. I'm not speaking personally. This is just out there. God, for 10 years, I've had a podcast that three people like. Michelle, you can't laugh that hard. That's not. Why do I keep doing this? You throw a pity party. This is what Elijah's done. God didn't do what he expected. The great man of faith, whose effective, fervent prayers have brought fire from heaven and has caused the rain to come. And earlier kept the rain back. And he's raised a widow's son from the dead, and he's seen oil and flour kept in perpetuity. I mean, this is Elijah, friends. But God didn't do in his ministry what he expected God to do in his ministry. It didn't play out like he wanted, like he expected, like he thought it should. And You can feel him. And he goes to Beersheba. He says to his servant, dude, find another prophet, man. I'm out. I don't know if he did that or not. That was me. And what does he do? He goes out into the wilderness. He quits. He totally quits. And then he gets into the wilderness and he prays. Not all prayers are good ones. This is not a good one. But he prays. It is enough. I'm done. I'm out. Canceled. Lord, just take my life. Just kill me now. For I'm no better than my fathers, the people that have come before me. I've made no change. I've not affected anything. I've done nothing. This has all been futile, worthless, vain. What am I doing with my life? That's where he's at. This is an example also of prayers you don't want answered. We're going to close by just looking at this initial reaction. Then as Elijah lay and slept under the broom tree. So he's quit. He's left the ministry. He's gone out into the wilderness. He's waiting for God to kill him. He falls asleep. He's in some shade. He slept under the broom tree. And suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals. Obviously, it's angel food cake. That's a pastoral joke. I swore I wasn't going to do it, but it's just easy, easy. So there was a cake baked on coals. Thanks, Josh. You're liking that one. And a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Pause. That's as far as we're going to get. Another cliffhanger. First, please observe, initially we're told an angel of the Lord touched him. And then later on we read, the angel of the Lord came a second time. There is a definitive article in front of both of the angels of the Lord, meaning that this is a character we've already encountered elsewhere in Scripture. Don't have time for it other than just to say, this is Jesus. This is not an angel, this is Jesus. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. It is not that God sent an angel to Elijah. It's that Jesus himself stepped out of glory, stepped into earth, stepped into our time-sphere dynamic to Elijah asleep and gave him food and woke him up and said, eat. And then let him go back to sleep and let him sleep. And then Jesus comes back a second time, splitting the dimensionality, coming back in, wakes him again a second time and says, eat some more, drink some more. The journey is too great. There is often this dichotomy in the way that Christianity approaches depression, where it is often on one end of the spectrum that for every physical ailment, there is a spiritual remedy. Oh, you're feeling depressed? Well, there's a spirit. Obviously, it's a spiritual problem. There's a spiritual issue. There's a spiritual thing, whatnot. And then the other end of it is like we'll say, oh, there's a physical problem that has to be addressed with a physical remedy. Here's a pill. Here's a shrink. Here's a thing. What we're going to find throughout this story is that there are two things that often work at concert. So what is God's first approach to Elijah, his man who's been obedient, who's feeling depressed and down and out to the point that he's quit? What's the first thing that Jesus does to him, does for him? He comes and he says, here, you know what you need more than anything right now? Dude, you need a good meal and a long nap. And then another good meal and some good drink. You need to go to a beach. You need to stick your toes in the sand. You need to get a second degree burn. You need to go get some good food and get some good drink. I will deal with the spiritual things in the other half of the chapter. But right now, I'm going to address your physical needs. This is a great place for us to stop because we're entering summertime. You need a vacation. You need a break. Like God orchestrated his entire nation. Where 1 out of 7 days, you're supposed to do nothing. We don't do that. It's called the Sabbath. And then 1 year out of 7, the 7th year, you're supposed to take a whole year off. Works really odd in the educational system, but still, like what the 7th, don't do anything for the year. That 6th year, I'll give such an increase you won't even need to. So 1 out of 7, take a day off. 7 out of 6 years, take the whole year off. And then all the other times, I've got 5 feasts, week-long feasts. Stop doing what you're doing. Have a big party. 3 of those times, I want you to come to Jerusalem. Party with brothers and sisters. Like God emphasizes rest all throughout the scripture. Friend, you know, if you feel tired, if you feel worn out, you know what that might be an indication of? You're tired and you're worn out. It might not be some deep spiritual problem that you've got going on when you're a mother of 4 and you've slept like 3 hours since 2025. Like your solution, go take a nap. Anyone other than me ever feel guilty about taking naps? I do. Andy's over there like, nope, not me. I do, because I'm always thinking about what I could be doing and that I'm not doing. And sometimes God wants to remind us it ain't got nothing to do with what we're doing, but it's about just resting and relaxing and enjoying our family. If you're burnt out in the work, stop working. Not permanently. You're going to have a hard time with your mortgage. But rest. Elijah, man, this so resonated with me. Elijah dealing with just the fact God didn't do what Elijah, aka God's servant, thought he should. And now he's all bummed out. And the first thing, that God doesn't give him a lecture, doesn't preach at him, doesn't give him a book to read, doesn't come and say, here's this wonderful 7-part podcast on dealing with spiritual depression. I think it'll benefit you. No. He just comes and says, dude, let's go get a good meal. Get something good to drink and just rest. Because I don't even think I can deal with the spiritual stuff until we deal with the physical stuff. Now, he will also deal with the spiritual stuff. And it's an awesome story that you'll have to come back for. So, Father Lord, we thank you for your word.